Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again. I don't know what else to say at the beginning of sermons, because God is so good, and His steadfast love endures forever. He has given us life and breath since we were last together, last Resurrection Day. He's kept us on the earth. He's kept us involved in the mission of discipling the nations and bringing fruitful dominion over this globe in His name. He's kept us at it for this last week, and now He has brought us together again to worship Him, to learn from Him, to again confess our sin and rejoice in the forgiveness of sin that Christ's blood has accomplished for us. And as His people now, before His throne together, to hear His word and to learn from Him again, to be strengthened and encouraged again in His presence. God is so good, His steadfast love endures forever. Today's sermon is entitled, By Faith, Longing for Heaven. And this is that section here in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, where the author of Hebrews pauses to make some summary statements to describe the patriarchs that have gone before in this chapter so far, and also likely pertains to all the patriarchs that will come after this that we will look to learn from as well. About this section, John Owen says this: Faith looks on heaven as the country of believers, a glorious country, an eternal rest and habitation. Thence they derive their original. They are born from above. There is their portion and inheritance. God is the one and the other. Thereunto they have right by their adoption, that is prepared for them as a city, a house full of mansions. Therein they have their conversation, and that do they continually long after whilst they are here below. 4. In all the groans of burdened souls under their present trials, there is included a fervent desire after heaven and the enjoyment of God therein. So was there in this complaint of the patriarchs, that they were strangers and pilgrims. Heaven is in the bottom of the sighs and the groans of all believers, whatever may outwardly give occasion unto them. Today, as we look at this text, we'll see how the author of Hebrews now summarizes the vision of the future that was held by the patriarchs mentioned thus far: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. They all went into their graves not having received the promises, but only having glimpsed them from afar. They, like Paul, acknowledge that their citizenship is in heaven. That's from Philippians 3, verse 20. And this made them strangers and aliens in this world, longing, craving, desiring their heavenly home, valuing their final heavenly dwelling with God as their greatest personal treasure. Even greater than the promise they did not attain to. Even greater than the attainment of the earthly promises of innumerable lineage and immeasurable legacy. Remember, as the grains of sand on the seashore. Remember, as the stars in heaven. Remember, kings shall come from you. Remember, you shall possess the gates of your enemies. They did not see this. They glimpsed it from afar. They went to their graves, trusting in the promises, believing they would come. Would the Hebrew Christians hold on to this world and its comforts? Would they hold on to this world and its comforts? Or would they let go of this world's trifles and turn their hearts towards heaven, towards the throne of grace, trusting in Christ's plan for them in this world? Because they were tempted. They were tempted to go back to the home country, back to Ur, back to Haran, back to Egypt. And we're the same way. As we hear God's word today, I hope that we will each honestly listen, look into your own heart, as you hear these words today, Christian. Don't think of how the person next to you needs to grow and mature based on how they're hearing this, or that person you talked to this week who just doesn't get it. Think about yourself. And may God grant each one of us to honestly look into our own hearts and to discern whether we love this fallen world or whether we long for our heavenly home with Jesus above all else. You know, we're we're reading a book right now. Before I get to that, right now, the world in which we live is a very interesting place for Christians to live right now. And as we've spoken before, our current plight is not unlike what the Hebrew Christians of the first century were going through prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the national Israel of that time. They were under the crushing oppression of the harlot of false religion, Judaism, and the beast of false civil activity, Rome. And they were in constant threat of being crushed. And they wanted to go back home. They wanted to go back to Ur, back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the comfort of Judaism, back to the strength, the apparent strength of Jerusalem. And in our world today, we have a similar temptation as Christians. In a world now where public expression of the Christian faith will likely lead to derision and persecution, we will be tempted to go back to the homeland of our flesh. We'll be tempted to blend in and be safe. We'll be tempted to go back to the Ur of our fallen hearts and the comfortable countries that we once knew outside of Christ. And that's really what you need to understand when your sinful soul beckons you to follow after fleshly ways, after unloving ways. When your flesh beckons you, it's a call to turn away. It's a call to go back to the citizenship of this world. It's a call to go back to the kingdom of darkness. And today the text for the Hebrew Christians then and for us now gives us the solution that we are citizens of heaven and that we are longing for a heavenly home, and that is our heart's greatest treasure. And as such, we will live properly in this world, not holding on to anything of this world. Now, the book that we're reading right now, we're reading a series by Indy Wilson called The Ashtown Burials. And there's a character that's come on the scene that I've come to love. His name is Niffy. And he is this big, fat, ferocious, militant monk. Okay? And he can fight like nobody's business, and he speaks the truth. Niffy says to our hero, at one point, the hero's confused by all these people who are choosing not to fight in the battle. They're getting in their boats, they're getting in their planes, and they're going back to their comfortable worlds. And Niffy says, "In every herd, many stampede, while only a few turn to face the lions. Cowards live for the sake of living. But for heroes, life is a weapon, a thing to be spent, a gift to be given to the weak and the lost and the weary, even to the foolish and cowardly." And what I'm getting at here is that it's only as we firmly grip our heavenly citizenship, longing for our Savior's presence, that we can release our life into God's care in this world and experience death by living and experience victory through surrender, and finally be done with this ugly, boring thing called living for the sake of living. We have been put here to be spent on behalf of the kingdom of God. And that's what Abraham understood when he got up and took his family into the wilderness. That's what Abel understood when he offered right sacrifice by faith to God. That's what Enoch understood when he was the prophet of wrath, who walked with God during that pre-flood world and then was just taken up. And certainly that's what Noah understood. Noah understood as he built that boat that life is not just for the sake of living. So today's message is entitled, By Faith, Longing for Heaven. With that introduction, let's stand together and hear God's Word. I will read, as usual, all of Hebrews chapter 11. The verses of focus are from 13 through 16. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible Word to us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So today, by faith, longing for heaven, we'll look at three main points and then, as usual, have some questions for us each to consider before God. First of all, living as strangers and exiles on the earth. We'll ponder that together and see how that is our calling while we're here, living as strangers and exiles on this earth. And next, as we're doing that, longing for our heavenly fatherland while we are here, while we are acknowledging ourselves as citizens of heaven, we long for it. We look for it. It is our daily desire. It is our moment-by-moment meditation. And then finally, we have hope, because God will not let us down. He has prepared for us a final hope. And this is where we shall all go together someday. When all of the suffering is behind us, we will be there. Listen to today's text, verses 13 through 16 again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Living as strangers and exiles on the earth, that's the way the patriarchs assessed life. That's what this text tells us today. When they observed reality, when they looked at the stage upon which they found themselves, they understood this life by faith as not their final home. That they were just players in a grand design. That they were actors on the stage of history for a short time, written by the great author. And that they were just passing through this world for a short time, unto eternal life. The patriarchs assessed this life, and they realized that they were just passing through. So they viewed themselves as nomads, as wanderers, traveling through their days, spinning around this sun, watching the moon in its phases. They saw it all like a journey, with each passing season, with each birthday, they saw it like a journey, following this path set out by their heavenly guide, Jehovah God. They understood they were just here for a short time, visitors in exile in a strange land. And this freed them from demanding to receive the promises now. That's one of the main things that this text teaches us today, that when we have our hearts set on our heavenly home, and when our minds are focused on our heavenly home that God has for us, then we're freed from demanding the accomplishment of the promises now. Certainly we see how Abraham and Sarah struggled with this, don't we? I want the promise now. What do you get instead? A world of violence and terror in the name of Islam. And so our faithlessness can lead to bad consequences. That's another part of the message. But as we go through this life as strangers and aliens in this world, We are freed from demanding that the promises be accomplished now before our own eyes. And thus, we are able to have a long-term view of God's success. A long-term view of how He will accomplish His promise in this world. And we are content to do our little part. We're content to just do our little part in God's plan. And we can take a deep breath and relax. Because we know that God is leading us and that He will accomplish His plan in due time. See, the text says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they went on to die still in faith. So they had received this astounding promise of lineage and legacy and rule and dominion before their eyes. But they would not experience it. They would glimpse it from afar. And there was also the promised seed, Jesus Christ, wrapped up in this promise. And similarly, they greeted Jesus Christ from afar. Abraham saw his day and was glad. Moses considered the reproaches of Christ not worthy to be compared to the treasures of Egypt. And so these promises were before their eyes. The promises of God coming to earth. And the promise of worldwide lineage, legacy, and leadership for God. And a restored world. A world that looked more like the garden than a grave. They saw this promise. They received it in their mind's eye. But they did not receive it. And note that they did not set their hearts upon it. They did not set their hearts upon being a part of that generation that would see the seed come. They did not set their hearts upon being a part of that generation that would look over the whole globe and say, "Behold, the glory of the Lord has spread upon the earth as the water covers the sea." They did not see that as their heart's hope. And so they were freed from demanding its accomplishment in their lifetime or in any particular way. Because it's so easy to get wrapped up in the mission and think that the mission somehow is the source of our final joy. You see, our final joy is the source of the power in the mission. Let me get it backwards sometimes. Jesus will not leave His Father's throne above until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. Amen. Hallelujah. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King and Kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords before He comes back. Amen. Hallelujah. The kingdom of God, like leaven, will fill the whole lump of this world. Amen. Hallelujah. All the nations will be discipled. We, the people of God, will fill this earth, multiplying innumerably, beautifying it, and shaping it unto His glory from pole to pole, east to west, sea to sea, valleys to mountains, deserts to oceans. Amen. Christ shall have dominion via the gospel, the power of God, and grace shall demonstrate, show itself in this world as greater than sin, and the gates of hell shall shrink away into nothing. But that is not. You see? And we have to have a good eschatology, a right biblical eschatology, in order to have the appropriate approach to the mission that God has given to us. But if we set our heart on the promise of the legacy and the lineage in this world, we will not be sustained. And we'll get to it next week. It's emphasized in the very next text. Go kill Isaac. Go kill Isaac. You see? And what did Abraham do? He took the knife up into the air. And so, this is the only way we can participate in the accomplishment of lineage and legacy is by having our hearts set on our heavenly home. Our hearts set on God alone as our treasure. Our hearts and minds focused in upon Him and Him alone. And we just do whatever He says, even though it looks like it might destroy the very promise
that he has given to us. Because the only way that we can participate in the accomplishment of this glorious victory is to lay the very victory itself on the altar of sacrifice. Just like Abraham did with Isaac. Put there on the altar of destruction, knowing that if we value the global victory of Christ more than safety in his eternal presence, we are of no real use in the accomplishment of his kingdom's victory in the earth, because we will hold on to things in this world and we will make ourselves of little use. We will not be those weapons that our life is meant to be, because we will cling on to the things of this world. We'll hold on. We'll try to make life about just living instead of dying with the cross that we have taken up. That's our only luggage on the way to heaven, the cross we carry. Nothing else. Now, not only does this perspective free us from demanding to receive the promises of lineage and legacy and global victory of the kingdom now, but we're also freed from the temptation to return to the comforts of this empty and vain world that cannot satisfy us. Verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, do you dwell on sin? Do you dwell on the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life? Do you dwell on the wealth of the wicked? Do you think back on those days before you followed Christ and yearn to go back? Does that happen to you? Do you hear that siren song of your flesh singing to you and calling you to go back to that country? That's what the text here is talking about. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back, just like you, just like me. We could turn around and go back right now. Just like the Hebrew Christians were warned. They could go back. They could go back to Judaism and be destroyed. But they didn't. And that shows us that their heart was set on heaven, connected with their future final dwelling place with God, completely freed. This completely freed them from the temptations to return to the settled life. Abel could have brought an offering he knew would not have offended Cain. Enoch could have held back his proclamations of judgment. Noah could have run to the high ground instead of building an ark. Abraham and Sarah could have returned to Ur. They could have believed Ishmael was the one, but none of them shrank back like this. And the author of Hebrews is here pressing into the Hebrew Christians of the first century, asking them and us by implication, will you return to Jerusalem and Judaism, to the old ways, to the land from which you have gone out? Or will you be the alien here, continuously longing for your heavenly home? Our hero in the story, Niffy, goes on to say these words. To love is to be selfless. To be selfless is to be fearless. To be fearless is to strip enemies of their greatest weapon. Even if they break our bodies and drain our blood, we are unvanquished. Our goal was never to live. Our goal was to love. It is the goal of all noble men and women. Give all that can be given. Give even your life itself. And so this is selfishness. When we turn back to the old world of comfort, that's called selfishness. And what it breeds is fear. And that fear makes us weak and incapable of accomplishing all that we have been given to accomplish by faith. The old country, as you're returning, it'll say something like, fear, 5 miles ahead. As you cross the city lines, it'll say, now entering darkness and anxiety. You see? And then as you get to city center, you'll go to the building of impotence. That's where you'll end up. And see, that's the old land. And it's comfortable being impotent. It's comfortable giving away the power that is ours in Christ, because there's no risk there. But when we stand up and are members of the new kingdom, and we embrace our citizenship in heaven, then guess what? We follow the laws of heaven. We walk in the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. We set our feet on the earth, and with each footprint, we leave a drop of gracious, righteous, law-abiding living behind us. And the darkness hates it. That's why we want to go home. We don't have to leave footprints back to the dark home of our flesh. So, freed from the demand to have it now, lineage and legacy, and freed from the temptation to go back. Next, longing for our heavenly fatherland. Not only do we have to see that we are strangers and aliens in this world and how that frees us from temptations of various sorts, but that while we are living here as strangers and aliens, we are longing for our heavenly fatherland. This is a daily spiritual discipline. This is a daily spiritual discipline to be longing for heaven. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. You hear those words? They were seeking a homeland. They were desiring a better country, one that's called a heavenly country. And this means that the patriarchs not only counted this world and life as a temporary journey, but that they also had their future vision fixed upon a permanent homeland in heaven with God. They knew. They knew what had been lost in the garden. They understood the perfection for which they were designed. And they knew that God would restore this for them. They knew that He would restore all things. They knew that death was not the end. They had seen Enoch disappear into nowhere and not die, foreshadowing resurrection. They knew that God would overcome death. They believed in the forgiveness of sins, in His mercy, in His grace to send the seed of the woman to destroy the seed of the snake. And in this, they believed in the resurrection from the dead, and they believed in everlasting life with God in a world cleansed of decay and rid of all evil. Patriarchs believed in this. Do you believe in this? And is it more than just a shadow in your mind? Is this a concrete place of meditation that you go to daily, moment by moment? This word desire means eagerly longing. And it's like when you're hungry or you're thirsty. It's just there, isn't it? You don't have to make a decision to be hungry, do you? You don't just make a decision to be thirsty, do you? It's just there. This is what happens when we are born again from above. The Holy Spirit shows us that we're not home yet. Shows us that our flesh is still with us and we hate it. Shows us that there's still distance and even the best of relationships and we hate it. And shows us that there's conflict and brokenness in this world and decay in creation and we hate it. And we rightly hate it. And we long to be free of this. And see, that's put there by God. That's there. That's God's message to you, showing you that you're not home yet. There's nothing wrong with you when you hate sin and when you hate distance in relationships and when you hate this fallen world and you hate proliferation of wickedness and darkness and just the suffering and the sadness that's a part of this life. When your soul rises up against it and you are just filled with sadness and just groaning, that's from God. And that's like the patriarchs. And that's saying, I'm not home yet. I'm not home yet. It's the unquenchable fire to be free of our fallen flesh, to be free of this corrupted world, to be free of the forces of darkness, to be free of all conflict and disappointment and pain, to be free of the misery of the fall. And it is coming. And that is our greatest hope. It must be our greatest hope in Christ. You know, He has shed His blood. And Christian, He has washed you clean from your sin. But there is full deliverance yet to come. There is abundance of joy and gladness yet to come. It's beyond our wildest imaginations. You see, therein must be the place where our reticle is finally fixed. You know, if you've ever heard of three gun, there's three different ranges you shoot, right? Well, it's very much like this in the scripture. The longest target is in three gun, you know, further out, and then you change your target and you shoot closer and then closer. So you've got three different ranges. Well, it's like that in Christianity. Our final sights must be set on heaven. And those must be our clearest sights. That has to be our illuminated reticle. We use our night vision on that one. We put all of our focus into there, knowing that if we don't, when we try to shoot closer, the vision will be obscured. It won't work. It won't go well. So in Christianity, what we're learning here is that the desire and the longing that God puts inside of His people is for perfection, for a place without sin, a place where we're all done with death and suffering and sadness and any threats of any kind. And in that longing, we gain the power to be bringing heaven's kingdom to earth until the consummation. Fighting, kicking against the darkness until it bleeds light. All the way until we die. Romans 8 puts it this way. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There will come a time when we are done with sin. There will come a time when we have, in God's presence, been established in a perfect, invincible relationship, free of any threats, with no sin and no darkness, with the old country gone, and no possibility of turning back. Godly perseverance can watch all of our valued possessions, all of them, and all of our valued relationships, all of them, pass away before our eyes. Even including our own life and our own health, can watch all of these things pass away with unending hope and unconquerable gladness in Christ. That's what it means to die in faith. Nothing that this world has to offer to us has the power to break us free from the grip of God and the heavenly home that He has prepared for us and the place of safety and security that He will take us to. This brief vapor of a life is but an opportunity until we reach eternity where we can do some hand-to-hand with evil by God's grace. Because that time will pass. The days of conquest and conflict will end when we die. Will you spend yourself in that battle? Because it's going to be over. And you'll be like the pilot who had influenza and didn't get to drop bombs on the Japanese fleet at Midway. And you'll look back and you'll think, oh, what more I could have done while I was there to kick the darkness until it bleeds light. And God will not let us down. The hope that we have for the future is promised to us. God has prepared us a final home. The text says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. It's so easy to just pass over that, isn't it? God has prepared for us a heavenly city. Perfect architecture. Perfect design. The use of space thought out for eternity. Perfect city. It's also like a garden too, we know, with trees and rivers and leaves for the healing of the nations. It's a garden city of sorts we see in heaven. God has prepared this for you and me, Christian. You know, what if I called you up and said, hey, by the way, I've got this place down on the beach for you. It's only about 10,000 acres, and it only includes a couple of rivers that flow through it. It's got some great fishing, and it's got deer you wouldn't believe. And it's only got 7 homes that are all totally solar-powered and completely stocked and with a sustaining agricultural infrastructure. In fact, there are already 10,000 people living there who love Jesus Christ, and they want you to come and join them. But you can't go till next week. You'd probably be thinking about that through this week, yes? Like, ooh, when are we going? When are we going? I can't wait to see it. Well, see, that's what it's like to have this childlike faith towards our Father in heaven. He's got this greater than Disney World dreamland set up for us in heaven that's beyond our wildest imagination. And nothing can take that from us. We're going to go. In Christ, He's come. He's rescued us. He's going to take us home. And in the meanwhile, we get to tell the darkness, too late. You missed out on me, and you're going to miss out on a whole bunch of others as well. And every step we take, we step with the law of the kingdom, the law of righteousness, the law of light, the law of glory, for His kingdom's advancement. Jesus told us, we read it in the liturgy already, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place to you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I mean, it's just almost too big for us to even stop and think about it, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is the builder, and that He has designed it for His people. He knows exactly what you like. He knows exactly what color you prefer. He knows exactly what grass you like best to walk in. Jesus Christ has this perfect place designed for His people. And we will go there. All that we've lost in the garden, that was lost in the garden, is nothing compared to what will be restored unto us in heaven. Jesus has our place prepared, friends and family. And He will come again for us. There's no chance we're going to get lost in transfer. You see, He's going to come back personally and see to the transfer to this place that He has made for us. That resurrection day. You know, He didn't have to come back. He could have done it from the throne. But He will come back. He will get up. And He will come. And we're going to be there together. All those graveyards, which are really just gardens planted with humans. And we're going to pop out of the ground together. See, we got a graveyard over at my place. And I hope that we fill it up with dead people until Jesus returns. And Waterbrook right down the road, the same way. And the Kennedys have their place right next door. And the Winds are coming too. And the Hines are next door. And on that day, we're going to come out of the earth together. And Jesus is going to be there to take us home. You see, we come together on the Lord's Day to celebrate His resurrection and what it means for us. That nothing in this life, come on, can get us down when we see the final home of blessing that He has for us. Best of all, in His glorious presence, with no sin. And in one another's presence, with no sin, enjoying one another and Him and His restored creation forever. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 6. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. You ever wondered why the angel says these words are trustworthy and true? Because you hear it and you go, oh, that can't be true. No, there's no way. No, these words are trustworthy and true. God has a place prepared for us. And he will take us home himself. And the author of Hebrews has set before these beleaguered travelers the vision that sustained the patriarchs in their travails and in their travels. And will we see it with them? Do we see it with them? Because our God is not ashamed to be called our God. As we go through this world like this, with this vision of our home with him, he is not ashamed to be called our God. And he makes this place for us, looking for our eternal fatherland. As we are longing for him more and more, he draws up our affections for heaven more and more. God has made our hearts almost infinitely capable of affection and worship. I say almost infinite because it's always going to be growing. The joy that we have in Christ, this inexpressible joy that is ours in him, will ever be growing, forever and ever, unto eternity. What we're experiencing today as strangers and aliens in this world, longing for heaven, is less than a drop in the Niagara Falls that awaits us for eternity, worshiping God. A life of faith, where does this go in this world? What happens to the wanderers in this world, like us, the patriarchs? A life of faith, as wanderers holding his hand, longing for his presence, kicking against the darkness, shall end in a death of faith. That's what happens to us in the end. These all died in faith, the text begins. Our brief lives can play a role in bringing Christ's kingdom to this earth as we look beyond history into eternity, setting our affections most fully upon our heavenly home with God, and thus walking in lives of obedience and faith to him, living his kingdom's glory and righteousness. And as we breathe our last, faith will become sight as we pass into his presence. These all died in faith. May God grant us all to persevere to the end together with our sights set on Jesus alone. A few questions I'll ask you to consider. In today's world, as we look around, as Christians, we will rightly notice and discuss the proliferating wickedness that's occurring in this world today. We will rightly note these things. But the path to change is repentance. The path to change is repentance. And listen, not for them. For you and me. The text we read today, 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, talks about how God comes and disciplines his people. God brings suffering to the culture in which his people live in order to discipline them. And he says that if they will repent and turn away from their wicked ways and seek his face, then he will forgive them. He'll hear from heaven and he will restore their land. Now, there's a couple of things that we can do wrong about that text. We can think that it's about the church in general. And we can make a list of doctrinal changes that the church out there needs to embrace. Or ethical changes that the church out there needs to embrace. And while all of those things may be true and important, that is not what 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14 is teaching. What it is teaching is that if we, the church, we, the people of God, will repent before him of our own sins, then he will come and he will restore our land. And so our response to the Supreme Court, our response to what's going on in Washington, D.C., our response to the wickedness even in the church must be personal repentance. Personal repentance. Receive the spanking for yourself from God. He disciplines those whom he loves. This is discipline for us. And so today, right now, ask yourself, Lord Jesus Christ, before Christ, say, what have I done to bring your wrath upon this nation? In what way have I turned back to the old country? In what way have I not set my focus upon your city and your kingdom? In what way is the affection of my heart divided and not focused upon your kingdom? In what way do I have a lukewarm heart before you, O God? Oh, I know I'm not out there doing all those wicked things, God. It's always their problem. No. No. Every one of us has a problem with cold-heartedness before God and with lack of devotion to him and lack of consecration to him. Every one of us does. So ask him, God, how can I repent? Show me, God. And I'm talking about even maybe your most closely, tightly held doctrinal beliefs that would even possibly alienate you from your spouse or from your family or from your denominational background or from your current setting in life. No sacred cows is what I'm getting at. Everything open for before God to be examined. Everything open before God to be examined. God, show me where I am thinking wrong. Show me where I am acting wrong. Cry out to him. This was the life of the patriarchs. A life of altars and tents. And that should be our life as well. And at that altar, it's an altar of repentance is what it is. It's an altar saying, God, we don't have it all together. God, we're a mess. And our mess has become this culture's mess. God, come. Help us. Show us. Help us to repent. Help us to see your face. Help us to know your glory. Heal our land. You see? It has to start with us. So that's the main focus of the application today is examine your own heart in light of the culture that we live in and be so careful not to focus on the world out there but to focus on the world right here inside of you where darkness is still seeking to drag us all down and we can all always change and grow and be more like Jesus Christ. And that our own lack of love for Jesus would be as disgusting and angering to us as what those five Supreme Court justices did last week. Even more so. You see? You see? So easy to hate the sin of others more than our own sin. And we will never get out of this predicament as a nation as long as that is the attitude of the church. But as his people, trusting in him, looking to him, asking for light, he will come and he will show us. And we will live the life of greater repentance and faith. Y'all, I'm telling you, we have not arrived. None of us. God has taught us a lot of important things. He's brought us, all of us, so far. And delivered us from so many things in this culture that were deceiving us and taking us down. But we are not even close to where we need to be. And I know this because we're supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus is our standard. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the patriarchs, of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And how they acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens in this world. And how they fixed their sights on you, O God. Upon your heavenly home for them. And even though they saw the promises of lineage and legacy. And even the promise of the incarnation. They did not receive it, and yet they were not demanding or discouraged, and they died in faith. God, help us to be like them, that we would ever be repenting of returning to the old ways, that we would ever be repenting before you of our cold hearts, and that we would ever be repenting of that wandering wanderlust of our souls that's always looking backwards instead of forward to you. God, grow us and make us like Jesus. Transform us, we pray, by the renewing of our mind. Give us holiness, we pray, O God. Holiness in Jesus Christ that is not only the deposited holiness in Him that is complete, but the experienced and demonstrated holiness in a life of obedience to you from the heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name.